Well, if you're not in 1 Corinthians 6, I'd ask you to turn there as we continue our series, The Triumphant Church in 1 Corinthians. And we live in a time infatuated with the human physique. Every year, people spend billions of dollars on cosmetics, exercise clubs, fashion, diet programs, plastic surgery. The perfect body, we're told, is different than ours in the media, whether curvier, sleekier, or more toned and more muscular. And along with that body craze is a society, of course we know, obsessed with sex. Whether on the internet or TV or all these things, we're given opportunity, people are, to poison the mind with perverse pictures of what God gave as beautiful, sex. But we see here in the second half of 1 Corinthians 6 another area where the church at Corinth had allowed the culture of Corinth to infect them and influence them. And that's the area of purity, but especially sexuality. Verses 12 to 20 are in a section that is focused heavily on this matter, that runs through the section up to in marriage in chapter 7. But the overall context is one in which Paul is refocusing the church on who they are as God's saints, God's holy people set apart. That includes every area of their life. Now, the word Corinthianize, actually, as I think I mentioned in the series earlier, came to mean, in that time, to fornicate. That's the word they'd use for it. And the Corinthian Christians were surrounded by that context with this worldly mindset. As you might know, I think I mentioned before, men would regularly go to meet with temple priests as an act of worship at the false altars of the goddess Aphrodite. Someone said Roman Corinth, like the West, seems to have a view of sex that was too high and too low. In one hand, treating it like a god, but then on the other hand, seeing it simply as a bodily function. Our culture does a similar thing, seeing, and on one hand, in one minute, sex is everything. How do you live without it? But then on the other hand, it's almost nothing. What does it matter who you do it with, the world says, and how you do it and when? And it's no different today, this lax attitude to sex and immorality that we live in as Christians. But the problem then, as it is today, is that lax mindset had entered the thinking and the lifestyles of the Christians. And it happens today. Many of the Corinthians had drifted, we know, into the worldly wisdom and thinking out there, an idea that's similar to what you might hear today when people say, well, if it feels good, do it. Everybody does it. You know, it's normal and everybody lives this way. It's just the way that it is and we have to adapt to it, you know, people will say, even some supposed Christians, you know, and God is gracious and God is forgiving. So the thing goes. Well, they had been influenced by this wrong thinking of grace that we've seen, that somehow we're free, we're forgiven, and therefore you can kind of live however you want to. But also a dualism that basically looked at the body as bad and the spirit, you know, that's the good thing. That's what matters. We'll talk about that. I remember one time many years ago asking a relative of mine that I loved dearly about how my cousin was living with his girlfriend. And this lady, a strong believer in my mind, said something like this, well, it's the way young people do things these days. I was taken a bit aback. So as we get into this message, I want you to realize that even if you've not struggled with sexual immorality recently, you probably have in some way before, or you will, or there is someone around you that God's able to use you to help. If you're married or single and waiting, understand how this matters to you. The world has a way of influencing our thinking about this, which then influences the way that we handle it. So think of how you're modeling the Christian life for others, how you can teach them, how what you know about this, do you know God's will on this? It affects how you think, how you minister as a Christian, how you help others, even if you're not personally struggling with it at this point. And we need to know God's will on this topic so we can be firm with it, so we can be effective. How does the gospel affect our view of sin as we live in this culture, crazed with sex and sensuality and living however you want to live, so the mindset is? On top of that, the fact is there are principles, I want you to understand as we start, in this text that undergird every area of the Christian life. Truths about God's view of our morality, the use of our bodies for His glory, and principles that give us wisdom to make wise decisions with also guardrails that protect us from evil. We're going to see. These truths apply to many areas, not just sex. How we make choices, how we live in our Christian freedom, how we use our bodies in general, and how whether our bodies and our lives glorify God. What we see here are some principles for living faithfully for God in a flesh-filled world and culture. How do we live in true freedom in Christ and help others to know that victory, that value they have, as well as ourselves? So the first one is in verse 12. You see there on your outline, understand your true freedom. Understand your true freedom. The first principle we see for living in a flesh-filled culture involves understanding the victory that we do have in Christ, having clarity on what that true freedom is really all about. See, what we see throughout this text is Paul quoting different sayings. You may not know that. These sayings had become popular in the Corinthian vernacular. They were short, pithy statements that assume one understood the background of them. That's why Paul used them partly. All things are lawful for me, he says, and later, stomach for the food, food for the stomach. Paul quotes these because he knew they were well known for one thing, and he wasn't going to have to go through the background with the Corinthians. They used these sayings. So Paul quotes them and adds a corrective to them because the Corinthian Christians misunderstood them totally. And therefore their whole framework of the Christian life was skewed. Someone said some there had seized his slogan and used it as he never intended. They were maintaining that the freedom he emphasized included freedom somehow to sin. They used this as an excuse to plunge headlong into their society's sea of immorality. Some of the Corinthian men, for example, we know clear were using this line for one as justification for sexual relationship and however they wanted to. And it may not be quite like that today, but today people use similar arguments. Well, you know, people do this, you know, and we love each other, and if it feels good, do it, or we're not compatible, so I have to handle my need otherwise, or we're planning to get married. We hear these things all the time. But get this, Paul's point is the point of Christian freedom is to be free from sin, not to sell yourself back into slavery to it. It's not real freedom. When we really want to do something, someone said, though, it is not hard to find some way to try and justify it. And that's the way they were living. See, this first one, all things are lawful for me or permissible, may have been a statement that Paul had said himself. It's possible. Because Paul wanted them, he did, want Christians to understand what real freedom in Christ, the grace of God in Christ, has given us. Remember Paul, before he came to Christ, he was caught up in his legalism, focused on the minutiae and the rules, and nothing thrilled Paul more than to know and communicate true Christian freedom. He had found the harder he had tried to keep the law before he was saved, the more miserable Paul was. But once he trusted Christ, Paul knew he was free from this, free from the burden of not being able to live up to God's law, free from condemnation that comes from that slavery of trying to live under the law. He knew Jesus was the only one with perfect righteousness, and that when we trust Him alone, we're set free from that lifestyle. Someone said the shackles fell off his soul and Paul was made free. He no longer had to monitor the minutiae of life and see if he was meticulously keeping all of the rules. So he knew freedom. It's also possible the Corinthians had used and twisted this saying based on things Jesus himself said. As Jesus had stood against the Pharisees and their traditions that were weighing down on people and the hand washing and all that, Jesus had said, you know, it's lawful to do these things. There's a freedom. So they might have twisted it. But one way or the other, the Corinthians had twisted the true idea of what Christian freedom is into something Jesus or Paul never intended. See, legalism is the base of all man-made religion, but God's truth is one of true liberty. But the problem was they misunderstood the liberty. They thought somehow that freedom, the Corinthians did, from the law, meant everything somehow is permissible. I'm free in Christ. And specifically, they were applying this to sexual immorality. That Christians somehow can live in the relationships they want and commit these acts and blend in with the culture because everything's permissible. It's interesting to me, though, if you note here, that Paul does not deny the general principle of freedom in Christ. That everything is permissible in a sense. Why? He wants them and us to understand there is a true freedom that every believer has in Christ. On the other hand, he has to clarify that this freedom, everything permissible, doesn't mean everything is beneficial or that I'm going to let it lead me into slavery. Yes, Christ has paid for our sin. Yes, we're forgiven as Christians. God's grace covers our sin. In that sense, you know, we're free from punishment from the law and that burden of trying to keep it up with it, to get salvation. But Christian liberty doesn't ever equal Christian license to sin. We're not set free so we can go on sinning, but so we can grow in the Lord. So we can serve the Lord. We can know true joy. Yes, in Christ, we're set free to be our true selves. The gospel is never, as one man put it, a straitjacket. See, freedom like that makes no sense. It's illogical. It's ineffective if you somehow try to use this freedom to make it like sin isn't a reality in the world that you and I live in. It's foolish to think our freedom means that we just go on and everything is permissible. Jackman, this guy said, a person who uses his imagined freedom like that will inevitably destroy himself and others. The freedom that we have, he said, is only under Christ's lordship. So first of all, when Paul said all things, he didn't mean everything without exception. If I invite you over to my house and I say, everybody's coming to dinner, I don't mean everyone without question in Albany. You know, if we say everybody was at church, we don't mean every single person connected to the church. Paul's saying a similar thing. When Paul used this slogan in the past, he was talking about the overall freedom we have in Christ, being forgiven and assured of His grace, able to walk in the joy of the Lord without legalism and restrictions, and with power to walk in godliness. That's freedom. But they misunderstood it. They used it as some sort of a license, which you can't. But I think this saying hones in more, if we apply it today, to gray areas that the Bible doesn't give clarity on. Areas of decisions where we might feel that we've got the freedom to do this, to talk to this person, to have this relationship, to go to this place, and the Bible doesn't seem to give clarity on it. And we are free, we say. Paul's focusing more, I think, to teach them the real principles undergirding why they shouldn't give into the worldliness of the culture. Gray areas that where we might jump up and say, hey, yeah, I'm free in that, you know, I can do this. But it could lead to something much worse. That freedom, or what when Christians say, well, I can do this, and the other Christian says, no, you shouldn't do that. You know, what does Paul say when everything we say is permissible? That area doesn't seem to be inherently wrong or sinful. He gives us a couple boundaries here. A couple guardrails. to protect and strengthen our true freedom. Do you notice there? He calls us to ask two questions designed to define and control our use of true Christian freedom. To understand true freedom, we must have these boundaries, and then we experience more of what that freedom is. So he gives these guardrails. Number one question is, does it edify? Principle of edification. The positive focus he gives here. Does it edify? Verse 12, all things are lawful to me. He gives the saying, but then he gives the corrective. All things are not helpful, beneficial. There's a saying, then he gives the corrective. See, in dealing with these clear sins, their sexual immorality, how they were giving into the culture, no question that was wrong. But as they drifted off into that, and they were going to prostitutes, even some of these men, Paul seeks to teach them and us deeper Christian principle about living for Christ and choices. When we consider, we think, that something is okay in our Christian life, we should first of all ask the question, is that going to help me really grow to be like Christ? Is it going to edify? The fact was, in their act of immorality, that was clearly wrong, but Paul wants them to see, even if you think something is permissible for you, you must look beyond your freedom, supposedly, to discern whether or not that behavior is right. That action, that what you're doing, you think you're free. Just because something might not be inherently wrong, we can't point to the Bible, we should still go deeper as Christians and we should ask, is it right? Not just is it wrong, but is it best? Is it beneficial? Someone said before we were believers, it's likely the only thing we might ask about behavior is what's wrong with it. Like, hey, what's wrong with it? But as Christians, we should ask, what's right with it? Is that act profitable to me and others, my family, those in the church? Will it build up? As I put my time into certain things that may not be wrong, are they the most useful, and are they building me up and others in the Christian walk? They can distract us. Even good things can distract us from the Lord. Second thing is, does it enslave me? First was, does it edify? Second, does it enslave? The principle of enslavement. And here is more of a negative focus. The second boundary or guardrail for freedom Paul gives us here is in asking, does it enslave me? All things are lawful for me, he said, secondly, but I will not be brought under the power of any of those. The point is, when we think as a Christian, we're free, I can do this, it's okay, we've got to ask, I'm free in it? Am I really? Do I have control over it? Or does it have me? Paul says. They needed to understand, as they indulged in the things of the world, they thought they were so free. They were actually lost in slavery. They were actually losing their true freedom. How will we often say, you know, I can live this way, I can do what I want to do. But as one man said, the reality is we bow our heads to things we can't possibly say no to, like greed or gluttony or gossip or addictions. We say we're so free, but are we enslaved? When we don't use our freedom to grow in Christ, to serve the Lord more deeply, we're actually serving Satan and sin. The subtlety here is that it could involve things that are seem to be okay. Work or hobbies or jobs or whatever it is, certainly the worst things. Paul's point seems to be that freedom involves the choice to refuse something as well as to accept it. That's where freedom is. Not just saying yes, but saying no. Something could be lawful, but it's dominating my life, squeezing Christ out of it. And it can be harmful. Point in case, they thought they were free to indulge in their pleasures, live the way the world was, but they weren't actually free. It's like this fascinating video I saw a while back where this big snake is trying to swallow a big frog. And I sort of was asking, well, who has who now? I wonder if the frog's actually winning. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Like when electricians I've heard will say, well, I can grab that live wire. But the question is, will the live wire grab you? And you can't let go. The point is, grace is not a free-for-all. Sin is real in this world, and we always must be asking about that behavior, about that choice, am I truly free, or does it have me? If any innocent, even something that seems okay, diversion, controls your life, it's no longer freedom. Paul says, I have to learn to say no. Everything is permissible, but I'll not be dominated, Paul says, by anything. This is the way we must live in this world when it comes to immorality or other sins that can affect us or dominate us. Things that are habit-forming, someone said, they tend to, we can say we hate them, but they tend to control our lives and hurt us and destroy our families. There's a famous photo that appeared years ago in an anti-smoking campaign, and it showed this man holding a cigarette tube protruding from his throat. And this man, sadly, had lost his larynx to cancer. He couldn't breathe through his nose or mouth, but instead he would breathe through that tube. But he also used the same tube to smoke cigarettes. You know, maybe he started out smoking because of the taste, or it made him look cool, but eventually nicotine became his master. He couldn't taste the smoke. He didn't look cool, but he couldn't help himself. But see, this is what Paul's saying. I'm not going to be mastered by something. There are many things that we could say are permissible that could easily begin to master us. Sin. Get a toehold in our life. We start demanding our liberty, but we end up as slaves, eventually, of those very things that we think set us free. Someone said it's all too possible to enslave ourselves in the name of freedom, to be dominated by practices that don't help us. We're trapped in our desires rather than living in God's true freedom. The Corinthians were giving in to sexual immorality, thinking it was their freedom, but Paul's giving them true, clear principles here. See, in our day, people say, oh yeah, I'm free, but the question is, are you really? Or are you dominated? You don't even realize it. The fact is, to be free in Christ is to know His love and to serve Him. Free people serve the Lord. They help others because they need others less. They're truly free. When you think about the area of marriage and sex and commitment, you know, when someone's not really committed and they're not able to say, hey, I'll be married, I'll do this God's way, the question is, are they really free? If they're not able to make that commitment and love out of that sense. People say, well, I love them. I don't have to prove it by marrying them. But if someone really loves someone, why wouldn't they marry that person? Can it be that the person needs the other person more than he loves the other person? Second point here, verses 13 to 14, is underscore your true value. Underscore your true value, verses 13 to 14. The second principle we see here for faithful Christian living in a flesh-filled world, not only is our true victory and freedom, but our true value. In the eyes of the Lord, see, our bodies, Paul says, as well as our souls, it's all a part of one package that matters to God. This is another area the Corinthians had gone wrong in. When Paul says food for the stomach and stomach for the food, he's quoting another prevailing idea, a saying probably shaped by people like Plato. See, remember the Corinthians had a wrong view of grace. They thought, well, we're forgiven. God forgives us. We can live how we want. But they were also influenced by the false teaching of the day that said the spirit or soul matters, but the body is irrelevant. That was the Greek thinking, some of it then. This dualism of the time that said what matters is what you do with your soul, not how you live in your body. And for the Corinthians, it was tied to their wrong thinking about the resurrection of Christ. That a bodily resurrection of Christians really won't happen. No, it's not needed because we've been spiritually resurrected. What matters is what we do in our spirit, not how we live in our bodies. And there won't be a resurrection of Christians bodily in the end. That's why we have 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul will deal with all of that. So the idea they wrongly thought was what we do with our bodies doesn't matter that much. See, this wrong view of our bodies and the material and physical usually has shown up in one of two ways in history. First of all, there's asceticism, where people have treated the body like the enemy, you know, and we'll beat it down and we'll do things to kind of fight against the body. That's wrong. But more of what the Corinthians got into was license. That extreme where, you know, what matters is what we do in our soul, not in our bodies, including the sexual immorality and other sins of sensuality in the culture. Someone said, if only the spirit can inherit God's kingdom, they thought, then what one does with one's body is of eternal insignificance. And that's wrong. Paul, this is the point of Paul quoting the saying, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. But God, he tells them, he corrects them, will destroy them both. The food and the stomach. See, their thinking was, your whole body is just like your organ of your stomach. You know? God made the stomach to take in food. He made food for, you know, to give into the stomach. And the body is just like all of that. And so, why shouldn't we just enjoy all the good things God has given us, like sex and other things and our desires, however we want to, whenever we want to? Swindoll said they reasoned something like this: when your body is hungry, you feed it. If it thirsts, you quench it. If it lusts, then you must satisfy it. What did this mean? Well, simply gratifying their sexual appetite in other sinful ways, they were saying it's no different than taking a stroll to the fridge for a midnight snack. Of course, we know that's wrong. Someone said to them it made as much sense to debate the morality of eating a salami on rye as to debate the morality of any kind of indulgence one might engage in. And the point is they were caught up in the culture. They could think they could have forgiveness and grace in Christ and live like the rest of the world as well. But they couldn't. And this is where Paul says, you're wrong. You're missing the true value God has given us as His people. He made you. He redeemed you in Christ. Paul corrects them. Yeah, it could be true that both the stomach and food will be destroyed in the end. They're ones for one, ones for the other, but they'll be destroyed. But he says the body is different. People today, they think of sex and other sinful ways. The one way that people use their body. You know, how they use it for whatever they want to do. What they put in it. How they use it for. Well, that's the body, they say. It happens. People think this way today. And then they think with spiritual things, you know, religious things. The things in my soul and spiritual things. Well, that's different than how I live in my body. They falsely separate the physical and material from the spiritual, but God doesn't. Paul says nothing could be further from the truth. He says the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This means the body being for the Lord means He designed your body and mine as an instrument through which we're able to serve Him. Someone said, what a terrible thing to take the body out of service to God and use it in ways that displease Him. But this is what Christians do a lot. Paul is making the point of how sexual immorality is wrong. He's saying the act of sex is not like eating a meal. No, it's one where the whole person God has made is used, that body He gave us to serve Him, is used in a selfish way. It's meant to be used in a self-giving way. At every level, it's not the same. The stomach and food and the body and immorality. This is true of the act of sex. We're to use our body, but it's true of every area of life. We're to use our bodies only in ways that glorify God. That's Paul's point. You can't say the body is just something to use however you want and the spiritual something else and compare it somehow to physical things like eating. The stomach may be an organ of the body that's used during our life, someone said, but the body is the whole person created by God to serve Him. Romans 6 says, we offer our members of our body, our eyes, our ears, our feet, as instruments, not of unrighteousness, but instead as instruments of righteousness. God made us and saves us in Christ because He values every part of us, spirit, soul, body. He made it all good in the beginning, and He saves it in Christ, and He saves the whole thing. It all matters to God. Since God regards our physical bodies with that importance, then we want to dedicate them more and more to live for Him so that our lives and what we do in our bodies reflect His character. Romans 12 says we offer our bodies daily as living sacrifices. He made us all. He sustains us all. And everything matters to God. Verse 14, He said, God raised up the Lord and He'll raise us up by His power. Someone said, one's body and what we do with it matters eternally because it will not be destroyed. Christ, God will raise the Christian up as just as He raised up Jesus. So food and stomach are closely connected. They've got the same destiny, destruction. But the body and the believer of the Lord are even closely, more closely connected with the same destiny. Resurrection of our bodies. See, as great as it will be being in the presence of Christ one day in heaven, just as wonderful as that will be, it is going to be amazing that our bodies will be raised bodily, transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ in the end. And God's purpose for our bodies and all of us has to affect the way that we live now. That's Paul's point. In this flesh-filled culture, we need to focus on our value. Not just our victory, but our value. Jesus came to save all of us. God made all of us. Someone said the weak mortal condition of our bodies in this world, because it's a struggle, but it shouldn't lead to the conclusion that we simply treat our bodies as if they're disposable rubbish. No, it's all given over to the Lord. Body and soul and spirit. Christ was crucified and buried, but then He was glorified and made perfect in heaven. So we'll be lifted up, we'll be perfected in the end. And so we live to worship Him. That leads me to number 3, verses 15 to 17. Unite with your true love, Jesus Christ. Unite with your true love, verses 15 to 17, Jesus Christ. See, the third principle for living faithfully in a flesh-filled world involves our love with Christ. Our union with Him. I like this guy Jackman. He said, sexual union is for marriage. It represents the union of two persons transformed into a new unit in society. He said, that's why there's no such thing as free love. Love demands loyalty. If it's free, it's not love. Verses 15 to 17 reveal what must be true for a real Christian anyway. We are united to Him. Understand. But the focus seems to be that we cultivate and focus on that union with Christ. Focus on what it means. Because it matters for eternity and it equips us to live in this flesh-filled world. As we know our relationship with the Lord. Sadly, this is where it's clear the Corinthians, at least some of these men, were joining with prostitutes. You see in the text. This was intertwined with the culture. The false religions, as they would go to prostitutes as an act of worship, sadly, that was in that world. But the world today is no better when it comes to the attitude to sex, the immorality surrounding us as Christians. Someone said, our bodies are the place where God has chosen to live. And in Christ, the very thing He's chosen, our bodies, to be connected to Him. He's bound Himself so tightly to us that even our bodies are connected because He wants to be with us. He wants to be us to be His and for Him to be ours forever. Paul is teaching them again a deeper principle to deal with their lax idea about the immorality and indulgence and sensuality of that time. Remember, God created marriage and sex as at the heart of that union. But marriage was to be a picture of the relationship God desires to have with His people. The point is, the Christian has a relationship of deepest intimacy with the Lord. And that's why the when and the whom of sexual intimacy matter so much. He says, don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? You see that? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot, a prostitute? Certainly not. The greatest negative in the Greek language. Or do you not know that he who's joined to a harlot is one body with her? Someone said the Christian brings something else to the sexual relationship that makes it even more serious, and that's the Spirit of Christ. See, the point is for Christians, our most important relationship with Christ must and will affect all of our other relationships. We're going to either remember that we're connected to Him, that we're members of Him, His body, and let His standards determine what we do, or we're going to live our own way, ignoring that He's with us, and when we sin and use our body our own way, we throw that sin in His face. See, to take the members of Christ, you and I, knowing we're connected to Him, ignoring that reality, and live however we want, whether it's sexual immorality or other sins, goes against the heart of what it means to be a Christian. When we're saved, we become one spirit with Christ. We've got the same purposes, the same priorities. We have an ultimate union that affects all our other relationships. Jackman said to use what God has designed as a life-changing union with Christ to gratify our lust in our bodies, to gain temporary pleasure, is to invite deep personal disintegration. That's why he brings up the purpose of marriage here. He says the two become one flesh. He brings up Genesis 2:24. God created sex as something beautiful that unites the man and woman in deep intimacy where Christ is the center. It's more than a physical act, more than just physical joining. It's the coming together of one body, one unit, where God's at the center. And that's why immorality has to be seen from God's view. When it's done wrongly, it's more than just something that you do because of the way God has designed it. The results are devastating often. God's a God of grace. He can turn things around, of course. But we have to remember this truth. He who is joined to the Lord with one spirit, in one spirit, or to the Lord is one spirit with Him. And that leads me to number four, finally, as we close. Verses 18 to 20, we've got to uphold Christ's true standards. Uphold Christ's true standards. Faithful living in a flesh-filled world means understanding our true freedom, underscoring our true value, unity with the one true Lord, but also finally upholding Christ's true standards. Verse 18, we're shown how to live God's way in this pressingly pagan world. Flee sexual immorality. See what Paul says? It's a command here when he says flee. The verb is strong. He's saying not just avoid these things around us, run from them. It's like the story of the old bear that bumped into the hunter with a loaded gun. And the bear put up his hands and said, come on, let's be reasonable, man. The bear said, let's light a fire, we'll have a talk, and you know, you can tell me what you want, and I'll tell you what I want. All right, said the hunter, I'm hunting bears, and I want a big fur coat. The bear said, oh, great, well, I'm looking for hunters because I want a big meal. And they sat down to eat, and 15 minutes later, the bear got up, patted his stomach, he had had his meal, and the hunter got his fur coat. Now, it's a silly story, but it makes a good point. In many situations, wisdom demands we flee. We don't negotiate. We don't think about it. And it's true in a lot of different temptations besides immorality, sensual temptations, worldly pleasures. We have to put distance between ourselves and temptation. We have to be disciplined in what we watch and what we read and how we are connected with others. A lot of people, they want to treat temptation like you're seeing how close can I get to the edge of this cliff without falling off. And they want to set up some thing. Well, I'll go this far, but not any farther. When in reality, deep down, they're ready to compromise and go farther than where they say they'll go. Paul says, run. This mindset will lead to sin because it overlooks the power of these fleshly desires and temptation when we have needs we think we need to have met. So what help does Paul give us? Just as we close here, you see here a couple things. He says we need to flee, but then he focuses on the effects of sin for ourselves and for ultimately to God. Do you notice that? The effects of sin on yourself, first of all. He said, every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. If you've got a beautiful car and you break the speed limit with that car, you've sinned in that car. It's bad. But you've not sinned against the car. But if you use that beautiful fancy car to haul your rubbish into the dump for a month, you'd be sinning against that car. You're desecrating that car. You're violating what that car is meant to be. Paul's saying all sin is bad. But because the body belongs to God, because the effects of sexual sin are so bad, it's a sin against one's own body that's made for the Lord. Sin harms the sinner, but this one goes deeper than we realize with the effects. And yes, God restores. I know God gives grace, but He wants us to take seriously His standards and why we're made. And then the effects of sin on God, verse 19, finally. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Yes, sin affects other people, including sexual sin. But Paul, he's focusing here on how that sin goes directly against the God who dwells within us if we're Christians. Paul's going against the false idea that the body was bad. No, the body for the Christian is the place where God Himself dwells. And for that reason, how we treat it, what we watch with it, what we use the body for, what we put in it, what we say with our mouths, how we use our bodies, where we go with our bodies, it matters because God has chosen our bodies to be His own dwelling place. For you were bought with a price, verse 20. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. This is where Paul closes this section as we close. If you're a Christian, do you know you're not your own? You've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Your body and life doesn't ultimately belong to you and me, but to the Lord who set us free and forgave us in Christ that we're His. He purchased you and me from sin, set us free to forgive us, so we're His prized possession for all eternity. The only way we could have freedom from sin was through the ultimate price of Christ's body that was broken on the cross. So what's our response? The only one. Glorify, honor God with your bodies. You're not your own. I'm not my own. We're made and saved to glorify God as Christ has come to set us free and He lives within us. And Christ has made us His people, but He expects us to honor Him with all that we are by His grace as we live in this world. And remember what He did for us on the cross. Let's close. Gracious Lord, we come before You today and we thank You that Your Word deals with the things that we rub up against in this world that may be hard to hear about or some don't want to think about, Lord, but it's Your Word and it's reality and Your Word deals with those issues. The gospel hits head on those issues that we see. We may not be struggling with, but we know are true in the world. And Father, we have to help others that are around us. So Lord, remind us of what it means to live in freedom. Help us, Lord, to edify You in what we do. Not to give in to slavery, enslavement. Lord, help us to know our value and walk in Your victory. because you have come in Christ to set us free. And Lord, to preach this message of freedom and grace to those that are lost around us. And we pray all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.